We will begin our second session after pausing for a few moments of silent prayer. You might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to take you back, if I may, to page 91, which is where we started this morning. We're looking at evidence testing. And I was instructed, I was given a heads up that I'd left things out. I want to go to page 292, and let's see if we can't straighten this out a little bit. I'll do what we used to call rip and read. It's a rip and read this. Believers who grow in grace and reach spiritual maturity have become veterans, having done considerable combat in the invisible war. They are elite warriors of spiritual combat. Their integrity is challenged by evidence testing by Lucifer and his demons. The devil's ongoing strategy is to dilute the gospel of salvation in order to keep as many people as possible out of the Lord's army. If, however, a person gets saved, then he must be neutralized. This is accomplished by indoctrination by legions of fallen angels, whose propaganda is referred to above by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1 as doctrines of demons. Those who overcome these assaults make it to level of cognitive invincibility and are riveted on occupation with Christ. And then I skip to point 15. 13 and 14 lead into point 15, so I wanted to clear this up. And these are two important points. Certain believers are tested to undergo a period of suffering that challenges their ability to orient to their inventory of doctrinal resources. The power of evidence testing is that its application occurs without any apparent cause. It is from the intensity of this level of testing that the believer can orient and adjust to the reality of the situation, recognizing that the dark side desperately needs to discredit your doctrinal advance to cognitive invincibility. You focus your concentration upon occupation with Christ, and then you ride out the storm. When a believer acquires within his soul this level of sophisticated biblical rationales that empowered him to this summum bonum of sophisticated application under pressure, he demonstrates the immense power of the Word of God available in the soul, homo sapiens who pull it off while possessing a sin nature. So those two points, 13 and 14, set up point 15. Now we are at point 12 on page 94, where we left off for a session. And I was noting clothing in the first century, and that those who are in the millennial kingdom, this is an illustration, okay, trying to take the first century and use it as an illustration of having no escrow blessings in eternity, other than the fact that you have eternal life. But you're happy to be there. No sin nature, resurrection body. And we noted the clothing in Palestine and that the tunic is the basic garment that one person would wear. And so what I'm trying to illustrate there is that there are many ways to dress oneself in the first century, but there was a class structure. And the lower classes wore tunics, and that's what they wore. And therefore, they were citizens, they were Jews, they lived in Israel, but they were lower class. And they were lower class because of whatever circumstances that put them there. And then there were middle class and an upper class. And we studied all three of those in a great bit of, I guess, boring detail for you. But we did go through all of that. So the loser believer is a loser because, because his escrow account was deposited in the temple of the New Jerusalem before the creation of the world, and that is noted in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. There are a tremendous amount of escrow, Nike awards. And when you advance in the plan of God during your time here, then these things begin to accumulate. And we noted that there are 13 Nike awards. We just recently studied that. And this has to do with spiritual growth, spiritual advance, taking on the dark side with a huge inventory of truth applied to the situations you face. And then if there is no spiritual growth, although saved, then there are no Nikes. Now, everyone has a Nike. That happened in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Everybody has one. But they're on account in heaven in a depository, Jesus Christ, who guards the depository like a bank account. And you can withdraw from that bank account in time as you move through the different stages of spiritual growth. And if you don't move through the stages, then this, you can't draw on the deposit. That's the idea. And so, tunic for those who don't do that. So, the loser believer is a loser because his escrow account was deposited in the temple of the New Jerusalem before the creation of the world. Now, see, that's divine decree stuff right there. Surely you understand that. God knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. We are limited by our ability to look into the future. We might be led to believe that something is going to occur, and yet it may, but your consistency on that is well lacking. In other words, God knows from the very beginning everything that will happen in your life and the lives of everyone who's lived from Adam to the last person in the millennial kingdom. Why is that? Because of omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. He is not limited by time. And he would not be God if there's something out there that he didn't know. That's the point. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, God gave everyone in the church age an escrow account. Everyone in the church age has an inventory of Nike awards. And however you manage your spiritual growth in time determines how those will be dispensed at the evaluation tribunal. That's the deal. God's on one hand, you're on the other. He's got all of these blessings ready to be transferred to you. They're already on account. But to take that deposit and withdraw it and impute it to you is another thing. I guess what I'm trying to get across to you is that there is no equality in the Christian way of life. The equality is the fact that we're all saved. Also, we're all equal in the sense that we have Nike awards on deposit. But the issue is be witnesses for the prosecution. And you can't witness for the prosecution if you don't have the information to apply in your personal lives. And what is your inventory that enables you to do that? What is in your personal bank account? What's in your bank account is truth, accumulated over time and held in memory centers of the soul. And the more you know, the more you can withdraw from that deposit and apply in your personal lives. It's true in anything and anywhere you go. Whatever you decide to do with your life, and I have to go back in time for me, but everyone has the opportunity at some point to ask a question, what is it I want to do with the rest of my life? And I'm going to go to trade school, and I'm going to go to a university, I'm going to go to graduate school, I'm not going to do anything. And that's free will, you make that decision. But whatever you do, you have to learn how to do that. And people will hire you on the agreement that we're going to put you in a trial period here to see if you are adept at doing this job. And someone who knows how to do the job will come and assist you in learning the ins and outs and the do's and don'ts of that particular task. and then you can learn to do that and become very good at it, and then you'll work your way up through the system, whatever it is, and at some point you'll become, I don't know, I think the unions have a term for a person that's been at it for a long time and have therefore some kind of seniority, and I don't know the term to put on this, but in other words, they're experts at a given task. And they, therefore, can teach others how to do it. So whatever you undertake, there's going to be a process, and you accumulate information, and that information is broadened over time, and through application, you learn the do's and don'ts of the task that you've been presented. And the same thing in sports. I'm going to go out for baseball. And the first, what is the first thing to do on the first day out? This is a baseball. This is a bat. This is a glove. We must learn how to use all three. And then you go on with that. And some people are very, very good at it on the level that they advance toward. And then they get to a point to where everybody else is better. And who are these other people who are better? These are the people who have the talent to do it. And then when they get into the minor leagues, they've got to learn how to actually play the game. I mean, a guy can throw the first pitch, and you play nine innings over, everybody goes home. But what went on in between? Some people knew how to play the game, some people didn't. So you have to learn the game. In other words, whether it's baseball, football, or this thing they're doing downtown, the soccer, you know it's the 21st century and that things are bad when we're doing soccer. But nevertheless, that's a decadent European sport. Nevertheless, people run around all afternoon long, hours, and the final score is 1-0. It's unbelievable. Nevertheless, if people knew more about how to play soccer, maybe it could be like 5-3 or something. I don't know. But in baseball, there are things you have to know when you walk out on the field if you plan to play in the major leagues. And you learn as you go and become somebody that's in the Cardinal Hall of Fame, like Scott Rolen and Izzy, etc. Cardinal Hall of Fame, you got to wear a red coat. How about the Christian way of life? In the Christian way of life, it's a contest in an invisible war. You may not like the idea, but I have spent a lot of time since we entered into James chapter 3, and we're not at verse 1 yet. A lot of time getting your mind right and organized on what it's going to take for you to consistently manage your tongue. It's a hard job because there are people out there, and God has kept them alive in order to pester you to death. The only reason they're still alive is because you haven't conquered that problem called Fred Jones. The day you get your mind right about Fred, by Tuesday he's dead. Because he's done his job. When he failed to grow in grace during his physical life on the earth, those blessings were retained on account and not imputed to him. But he still can go to the temple, for example. I'm sure that this is going to be a big deal to go to the temple to see what you could have had. Maybe there's a window with the checkpoints. I don't know if there's going to be a crying in the millennium, but maybe you well up with tears and not actually boo-hoo, but I could have had that, Margaret. She says, I knew all along you wouldn't get anything. You're a loser. He will enjoy the perfect environment of the millennial climate and the absence of sin nature function in himself and others who are in resurrection bodies. But his participation will be limited by comparison to those whose credentials qualified them to have significant assignments in the Lord's millennial government and society. Mr. Fingers will be dressed in a linen tunic. That's the chiton, with no vertical stripes, while chopping cotton on the back 40 of the estate of a man who was economically poor in the church age. That's the illustration. people that were very famous, well thought of, that kind of thing, in time, but saved, are not going to be able to have that kind of influence in the eternal state. Who will have the influence? Who will have the top jobs? Who is it that's going to take on the tasks that need to be done in a free environment called the millennial kingdom? Those who had the inventory in time are able, without restraint in the millennial kingdom, to make application there as well. Maximum glorification of God. Let's see, I've got babies up, so let's get back to where I need to be. Well, there are a lot of things to do here. The sophisticated spiritual life. Maximum glorification of God. Evidence testing is the final hurdle the mature believer will confront. It involves mature believers being presented by God as witnesses for Lucifer to cross-examine in his appeal. Witnesses are going to cross-examine Lucifer. That's going on presently. Do you know that you are witnesses for the prosecution? And that is going on every day in your life. You're either good witness or not. And I don't mean witnessing to an unbeliever in a way that maybe you can give them information of the gospel phrased in such a way that they believe in Christ. Witnesses for the prosecution. Let's just drill down to here. We're involved as witnesses for the prosecution in the divine court of appeals, which is in session. How do we know that? Do I have to go through this again? Okay. Angelic creation. That came first. Angelic rebellion. See, this is prehistoric. And then Lucifer sin, trial, verdict, and sentence. Note that. But for some reason, the sentence is not carried out until here, which is after human history is over. See, eternity, future. Then he goes to the lake of fire. So the sentence, this is given before human history. The sentence is carried out after human history. Why? There must have been an appeal. So we're able to use this legal term and impute a legal term between the two events in order to distinguish why are we here. And ask the question, why am I here? I've shown up. Why am I here? To determine whether you're going to be witnesses for the prosecution or witnesses for the defense. You're one or the other. And when you're born, you're a witness for the defense. Because you're lost, you have a sin nature, and you have not believed in Christ as your Savior. And so as a result of that, you're of the milieu of the devil's world. So this is the creation of man. We work our way down, and we come to the church age. And this is where we find ourselves as witnesses for the prosecution. And the only way you can be a good witness is to know how to testify. If you're brought before a court downtown St. Charles in that courthouse they've got, and for some reason they made a mistake, and they thought by some sheer accident, decided you'd be a good witness, and you're brought before the court, and they put you on the stand, and you say, can you tell me about this guy here that's been charged with robbing the bank? And you would have to say, I do not know that man. I don't know anything about the bank, and I don't know why I'm here. Why, Mr. Jones, do you not know why you? I have no idea. I don't know any of you people. I think I need to be able to go get breakfast, but I don't know any of you guys. I don't know anything. And so the attorneys will come up and try and draw out of you what you know, and you say, I don't know anymore what you're talking about. Church age. When you are born, you can only testify for the defense. And when you get saved, you automatically become a witness for the prosecution. And how are you going to testify before God's courtroom, which is planet Earth? How are you going to testify? Not very well at first. But your job, the moment you're saved, is to become a good witness for the prosecution. And how you do that is to learn what's truth. Testify truth. I've got people proofreading my document for Shreveport. It's a dangerous thing for me to do. Because they get out the red pens and, they 5 or 6 red pens later, they hand it back to me. What's on this? What are the red pens all about? Well, because I don't know what I'm doing. The information's down there, but how about the commas, the semicolons? How about, is this not the quite subject-verb relationship you were after here? See, poor John, he takes these manuscripts from Shreveport and he cobbles them. And I use the word cobble because there's a lot of cobbling to be done to get it into a book. So he's a cobbler of my manuscripts. Okay? So once he gets through cobbling, then we send it to Bender and they print a book. So what is going on with all of this? It's my paltry effort to get across to you how you can become a good witness for the prosecution. And so that's what's going on right here. And there are people who are saved who cannot witness properly for the prosecution. There's some who think that they're saved and they're not. And therefore, they're testifying for the defense, although they believe they're saved. So that's called the angelic conflict and the scrum of the invisible war. These believers will function as witnesses for the prosecution against Satan. His completion of stage 3 of the sophisticated spiritual life qualified him as a candidate for cross-examination. Now, passing evidence testing is the most advanced form of suffering that, if passed, results in the doubling of Nike awards at the evaluation tribunal. Now, to qualify as a witness for the prosecution, the believer must engage and execute the following. So I've got some points here, and I do have a lot of them. 10 of them. 10 sub-points to point 4. Number 1, advance to spiritual autonomy. A level of spiritual growth where the believer has an advanced inventory of doctrine and thus functions from the soul status of spiritual autonomy. Right there. From spiritual autonomy, the believer lives in the realm of spiritual maturity and functions from that inventory of ideas. Okay? So here you have spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence, problem-solving device number 9, that's happiness, momentum testing, spiritual maturity. That's the advance. This high inventory of divine viewpoint enables him to glorify God to the maximum during his testimony before the divine court of appeals. That's quite an order there. Get it in your mind that you are, as a believer, nominated to be a witness for the prosecution. And you can only do so if you know what to say. And that's based on what you know. The strategy involved in this process stresses God's confidence in the witness presented before the court and Lucifer's attempt to discredit him. Whatever you do or say, wherever you go, whatever you think, you are being supervised by those involved in the courtroom drama. God has you there as a witness for the prosecution. How do you do this? With the truth. And if you don't know the truth, then you're a poor witness, although saved. Job is a sterling example of evidence testing and serves as a resource for determining the restrictions imposed by God regarding Lucifer's cross-examination. This category of evidence testing relates to the witness's, quote, relationship to life that is illustrated by Job. Job was blessed by God in several phenomenal ways, indicated by the categories of blessing he enjoyed. Okay, number one, prosperity. That's Job chapter 1. Number two, health, social life, and attractiveness. Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And three, friends and their criticisms, Job 2:11. Now, the relationship to life test removed all three of these categories of blessing. Remember, he had great prosperity. Look across the room here. Do you evaluate yourself in the devil's world as being prosperous? Now, by that, in the context of Job, we're talking about stuff. Number two, health, social life, and attractiveness. Okay, he's in good health, he has great social life, and he's a stud muffin. That's Job 2, verses 1 through 10. And then three, friends and their criticisms. In other words, he's got friends that are willing to verbalize to him where they think he is off the beam. Now, the relationship to life test removed all three of these categories of blessings. To pass them, Job must evaluate each category as being a blessing from God to be enjoyed, but not essential to his spiritual life. In other words, he's got a lot of stuff, but those are the accoutrements that one acquires over time through the grace of God, oftentimes because of the way they think. Some people are as sinful as a person can possibly cram sins into one lifetime, but are very prosperous in some ways. But what we're looking at is true prosperity. True prosperity has to do with those things that come the way of a person who is a believer, who's advanced with a high inventory of biblical truth in his soul. God honors his truth wherever it's found, and sometimes it has to do with material prosperity. Health and social life. How about health? How about genetics here? Some people are born, and some people they grow to adulthood, and then they get middle age, and then they get old age, and then they die. That's the sequence. But some people during that process have great health, and other people don't, because it is a genetic problem. You inherited these situations that you have physically. It's not because you sinned or anything. It's because you inherited it. It's a fallen environment, and these things happen. It says social life. Well, what kind of social life do you have? Who do you hang around with? And attractiveness. Some people are drop-dead gorgeous. Some people try to put on as much stuff as possible to hide what's there. Attractiveness. And that is also genetic. If you are a drop-dead gorgeous woman, just know this, that's genetics. You do not stand to say, I am going to be beautiful. No, you either is or you ain't. And you're not the one to decide that, by the way. People who turn their head and say, woo, is one thing. And people that sort of hide that is another. The relationship to life test removed all three of these categories of blessings. Relationship to life. To pass them, Job must evaluate each category as being a blessing from God to be enjoyed, but not essential to his spiritual life. Now, get a load of that. He's got all this stuff, all this fame, all this stuff we've been noting here. Prosperity, health, social life, attractiveness, friends, and a big family. Big family. Everything's cool for Job. How could anything go wrong? Job passed the first two challenges, but the third one caused him to fail, after which he reoriented to grace and then passed it. When you think all hell is broken loose and everything is coming unwound around you and you don't know why, could it be that maybe you're a witness for the prosecution in such a way that in the end, when the smoke clears, it's going to be demonstrated that you were right all along? The development of this testing is introduced in Job chapter 1, verse 6, where Lucifer and his fallen angels sought audience with God the Father in the third heaven. See, these guys can go to the third heaven and they can have confab up there. And that is what is taking place in Job 1. I was asked the other day if I knew who wrote the book of Job. And I said, I really don't know. I assume it was Job. And the person said, I think I heard the colonel say, and many moons have passed over the mountain, that it was written by Moses. And I said, really? I said, well, that's interesting to know. So then I got to wondering, well, what do others say? I mean, can we nail this down? So if you go to your Bibles, if you have reference Bibles like Scofield and others, and you go to the first of any book, it'll give you a breakdown about the history and who wrote it and where it all happened and that kind of thing. And then they'll also put down there who wrote the book, whatever the book happens to be. And in these reference Bibles, it says that many people think it was written by Job. But it could have been other people such as Moses and somebody else. And then you go and they say, well, it was written by Moses. Another one said it was written by Job. So who was it? Now, where do I go? So I went to the book Canonicity, I think. I think it's Canonicity, pages 30 and 31, where the colonel has either Job or Moses. So that's the discussion. Who wrote it? Is it Job or is it Moses? We know we got the book of Job. The development of this testing is introduced in Job 1:6, where Lucifer and his fallen angels sought audience with God the Father in the third heaven. Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God, that phrase there refers to demons, fallen angels, or evil spirits. When the sons of God, and this is fallen angels in context. This was the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God the Father, and Satan, that means adversary, Lucifer or the devil, came along among them. So it's really Lucifer showing up with his buddies. Now let's go to the timeline of the angelic conflict. The proper noun Satan is descriptive of the leader of the fallen angels. Satan is the Hebrew. This is Satanas in the Greek, and it means adversary in both. So we have Satan and Satanas or Satan in the New Testament. So here's the divine court of appeals in session, okay? These are the kinds of things that go on in the milieu of the devil's world. And Lucifer is trying to make a point about a person having prosperity and all the wonderful things in life, and that what if you were to take those away, would he still love you? Take all of his stuff away and he'll hate you. That's just the way things are, God. So that's the idea here. Adversity clearly describes Satan's involvement as lead counsel for the defense in the divine court of appeals. We know that he's not going to win this battle because of the three falls of Satan, which are documented on this graph here, a sequence of events that take place. And I've shown that to you recently, but let's take a look at point six. Adversity clearly describes Satan's involvement as lead counsel for the defense before the divine court of appeals, and that's Job 1:7. God said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. What do we learn from that? That Lucifer and his fallen angels have access to planet Earth. And while here, they roam about and they walk around. Let's just hope they're not in this room right now, but they're out beyond the swinging doors for sure. Satan's response indicates that the divine court of appeals is presently in session. This exchange occurs at some point following the fall of Adam. The Lord has prospered Job in association with his advance to spiritual maturity, which has resulted in tremendous blessings coming to him. Now, the blessings here, the Lord has prospered Job in association with his advance to spiritual maturity. In other words, he has the capacity for the blessings. See that? Some people have a lot of stuff and influence and what have you, but they don't have the capacity for it. And if they don't have the capacity for it, they're always afraid they're going to lose it. And if they lose it, then they wonder, what did I do wrong? Why has this happened to me? Why? The Lord has prospered Job in association with his advance to spiritual maturity, which has resulted in tremendous blessings coming to him, to demonstrate the primacy of Bible doctrine in his soul in comparison with the blessings accrued from that advance. God offers Job as a winner believer for Satan to challenge. Are you ready for this? This is the end game of this thing I've been showing you. Go back here. Evidence testing right here. You've run through the whole deal. Problem-solving device. You've maxed it out. All 10 categories. You are a super positive believer, enjoying the accoutrements of being a super positive believer, as was Job. And therefore, everything going to come unwound. What was Lucifer's challenge? The reason he loves you is because you gave him all the stuff. If you take the stuff away, he'll hate you and want you to die in a fire. And so God took up the challenge with him. That's what Job 1 and 2 is all about. And then there's this whole confab that goes on for the next 38 chapters. Job 1:8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He is mature with great integrity, who has total respect for me and turns away from evil." Respect for me, and he turns away from evil. So his mind's right. Now, the word translated respect is the verb yare. The King James translates this word with fear. But the mature believer transforms his attitude toward God from an emotional fear based on legalism over to respect based on reverence from spiritual self-esteem. Fear and respect are two sides of the same coin. If you don't have the doctrine to endure the things that come around your way during a lifetime on a fallen planet, and those exigencies destroy your copacetic spiritual life, then the test has, in essence, proved that wherever you thought you were spiritually, you were not. Satan's response has an entirely different analysis. Now, the King James Version translates the word fear. You've got to be careful with the King James, by the way. There's some places where it's just really good, but most of the places, not so. But the mature believer transforms his attitude toward God from an emotional fear based on legalism over to respect based on reverence from spiritual self-esteem. Satan's response has an entirely different analysis. Verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job respect God for nothing?" So Satan's attitude is that Job fears God and therefore kowtows to him so he can get the blessings. That's Lucifer sells that lie constantly. sells it, and people buy into it. In other words, Job is brown-nosing the Lord for the stuff rather than willingly submitting to the Lord's divine guidance. Divine guidance is truth in the soul that you can withdraw from your inventory of ideas to apply to the exigencies of the devil's world. And whatever you face is in the decree. Do not let anything happen to your life and you say, I do not understand why this has come up today. Wah. That's called the wah factor. Why is it in the decree? Hey, buddy, let's do this today. Divine blessings in every dispensation are always the result of willing response to divine guidance from Scripture. In other words, when the incident occurs, are you going to go to your inventory? God will not give you more than you're able to handle. Remember that verse. If that is true, whatever crosses your path, you have the doctrine to handle it if you will get in fellowship and apply what you know. If you're overcome by it and wonder, what have I done for God to make me have to go through this? You are not advancing, you are retrogressing. Satan's assertions continue over the course of the next verse and then makes a proposal to test his theory in verses following. So let's take a look at that and we'll let you go home. Job 1 verses 10, 11, and 12. Have you not made a hedge? This is a reference to the wall of fire. Have you not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has in every direction? This is divine protection from Satan and his fallen angels. You have blessed his production and he has prospered financially and his substance has increased in the land. But extend your hand and destroy all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan accuses Job of being dishonest toward the Lord. He proposes that if the Lord took away all his blessings, Job would turn on him with a curse. Knowing the personal integrity that Job possesses in his soul, the Lord allows Satan to take on the task of destroying every blessing that Job possesses. Why would he do this? Because Job is a mature believer. Whatever's in the decree, he orients and adjusts, good, bad, or indifferent. Job 1:12. Then God said to Satan, everything that he has is now in your power, although you may not stretch out your hand against him personally. So Satan departed from the Lord's presence. And that is where we will call it off today, but where we will resume on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the power of your word, for it is absolute truth. And when we acquire it in our souls, believe it and apply it, you honor your word wherever it is found. Encourage us by these truths as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Kari human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.